How confident can a Christian be in this life? That's not a question of how secure is a believer. That is, what degree of confidence can he attain in this life? Another way of asking that, in fact, it's very much a question that's a corollary of the first. How close can a Christian come under the ordinary means and influence of God's grace to God Himself? Those two questions are deeply related, and they're related even in our 17th psalm this evening. The psalmist joins together his confidence with a sure hold upon his interest in Christ. And so these verses answer those two questions for us. But before we proceed to the text itself, I think it's right to begin by saying that what you and I find in the 17th Psalm will not be attained by everyone. I'm not saying that it will not be attained by people who are outside of Christ. That's obvious. But folks, what we see in the 17th Psalm, even among believers, genuine believers, few will attain to what we find in this text. We're all diligently called to come to this point. That's true. It's our duty to seek it. And our prayer should be as we leave this text, that we would leave in earnest to seek it. The text begins in this first verse with a simple petition: "Hear the right, O Lord." He is referring it to himself, of course, as the next line indicates. But I want you to notice that he's saying, "Do not hear my cause." This is not about circumstance. Circumstance is involved. This is about person. Hear him who is right. Hear this righteous one. And then, as you notice in the very next line, he predicates this request upon confidence. That even comes to us in something of a request itself. He goes to the Lord, "Try." That is, test or prove me. And he then says, "You shall find nothing." And what he says here is that he stands before God certain of his sincerity. He stands before Almighty God in this moment, the searcher of hearts, the one who tries the reins, and he says that before God he stands sincere and he knows it. And as you look at this psalm, the first five verses really are really verses that indicate this kind of confidence. He knows that he stands before God as one who is rightly called righteous. And that leads him in verses 6 to 12 to lay hold firmly upon present grace. Because of his standing with God, he is confident that the Lord God, even in this life, will undertake for him. And then, as the psalm closes in verses 13 to 15, he goes from meditating on those kinds of things that he will get in this life from the hand of God to that eternal blessing that he awaits. And so in these three basic sections of the psalm, you find a man who first of all leads his praying with confidence, with a real kind of assurance of his sincerity before God. And then from that, he reasons that God will certainly undertake for him in this life and in that which is to come. Like the 16th psalm, the 17th psalm is very much a psalm of confidence, of a holy security. But I think it's right for us to begin by asking the question, how do we make sense of that petition for the Lord to test, to try him, and then to subjoin that request with the assertion that he shall find nothing? Will he find nothing? The same psalmist says, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." How can the psalmist pray what he does in the 17th psalm, while in the 143rd psalm he says such words? Well, friend, the idea here is not that he's saying that the Lord will not find any sin. The point of this psalm, as we'll see, I trust in the minutes we have remaining, is the psalmist here is indicating that the Lord will find him a sincere believer. In other words, the root of hypocrisy, though imperfect he might be, he is not a hypocrite. He is a genuine believer who has put his trust, as he says in that seventh verse, in God. And he's confident, beloved, that he is in such a state. He is confident that his faith is genuine, and that as such he has a genuine interest in the promises of the gospel. What this text shows us so pointedly then is that vital assurance, that which you have in front of us, it instills confidence for present and future grace. Vital assurance instills confidence for present and future grace. And the first thing the psalmist does is he really brings to us something, a picture of his own heart. He takes us in these first two verses to show us the kind of character of this confidence. Again, as we see in that first verse, he says, "Hear the right." And he says his request does not come out of feigned lips. He's certain of his sincerity. And then note this. He says that he longs for God himself to pass sentence. He longs for God to pass sentence from his presence, for God to behold the things that are equal. And so you see the movement. He goes from being confident of his own sincerity to moving then, well, to the very next reason, the next part of his argument, and that is because God is right. He believes that all that he will receive from God is really and genuinely what is due to one who is sincere before the Lord. Here you have a picture of one who is assured of his sincerity, and this provokes a holy boldness, even going before God and making such claims. Then as you come to the third verse, he says, "Thou hast proved mine heart." Here, this is spoken, of course, in the past tense, as we translate it. And the idea, friend, is that he has acquired the sincerity in the past. And what you also have to recognize here is that the psalmist is saying that it is upon trial. It is upon trial that he's arrived to such security. This is not a groundless thing. This is not a baseless or an untried assertion. The Lord God has tried him, he knows it, and so he stands before the Lord with this holy boldness. And that leads him then to say this, that he is purposed not to sin with his mouth. And there you have the effect. That which this confidence produces in the heart and the life of this man. It doesn't leave him indolent, but it leads him further and further to desire conformity to the likeness of Christ. That's the character of this confidence. It's something that is acquired, not groundless, not untried. It's something, as we see in that last line, that even produces further cravings for holiness. True assurance, then, is a tested thing. It's a fructifying thing. Now, the ground of this sincerity is given to us throughout this text. And to see that, I want us to look just again at the second verse, where he intimates that he knows his sincerity. And for you and I, we have to ask the question, how can he know that? Especially when we encounter texts like, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Especially whenever it is the psalmist's request that the Lord God would search him and know his heart, intimating that it's a divine work. How can the psalmist then be so confident of his sincerity? How can he know his heart so well? Well, to answer that, in part, we do need to come to the next line. As we've already read, he says then, "Thou hast proved mine heart." Now, he says as well that took place in the night watches. There are a number of ways you and I could understand that. One way to understand that is that the psalmist says that he was put through the trial at night. He was tested like metal under heat in the evening. And the idea there is that God in that has shown that the psalmist was indeed a gracious person. That trial did not extinguish any grace. Another way to understand this is that the psalmist himself has engaged in introspection in the night watches. In other words, prayerfully he has put his case before the Lord. And that way God has tried him. And he's emerged from that trial, confident of his sincerity before God. However you take that, the end result is that you and I have to see here that this man, whether through affliction or through introspection, has carefully seen his life, prayerfully seen his life. And as a result, he knows that he is one who believes. The idea there is that, of course, this man has engaged in self-examination. In fact, even if it is affliction the psalmist is referring to, the only way he can say this is upon reflecting upon himself under that affliction. This is a gracious soul who has carefully weighed his case, carefully and prayerfully compared himself with that which was given in the Word of God, and has concluded that he indeed is one who believes. And the effect of this, again, we find in the words that he has purposed. He has purposed not to sin. What you and I see here is that this confidence has imbued him with a greater desire for holiness, a greater resolve to resist sin. What you and I see then is that the character of this confidence is that which is fructifying. It comes through trial, and it comes through the use of the means of grace and the Spirit of God making use of those means. And then it fructifies. It makes the gracious soul long for even more grace, longs for even closer and more strict obedience. One of our forebears puts it this way: the certainty of perseverance is the consolation of the laboring, not the mother of security. The certainty of perseverance is the consolation of the laboring, not the mother of security. It fructifies, and then as you look at the fifth verse, not only does it lead him to greater holiness, but you see that it divorces him from pride. Note his clear dependence upon the continued grace of God. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. This assurance imbues this man with boldness. Of course it does. It drives him even before the throne of Almighty God with assertions of his sincerity. But it does not make him proud. The man, even in such a state, knows himself utterly dependent upon the continued grace of God. That's the character of the security. And friend, what I want to remind you just very briefly is that this is given to us in the 17th Psalm because this is possible. This kind of confidence is attainable for believers. Again, as our Confession of Faith wonderfully presents this to us in its own chapter, the believer may have an infallible assurance even in this life. This may be attained through the ordinary means and influence of grace even now. And furthermore, friend, this is given in the 17th Psalm as a normative picture of the life of the believer. This is what you and I ought to be striving for. This kind of assurance is something that you and I are commanded to seek. And as we said at the beginning, not all attain to it in this life, despite being genuine believers. All are nonetheless required, commanded to come to this very state that we find our psalmist in this evening. If that's the character of security, what of the confidence itself? And for that, if you look just at the sixth verse, you get something of a picture. It sets the tone for what follows. He says, "Thou wilt hear me." And then he elaborates that this confidence comes under real and current affliction. We find here that the enemies of God and of God's people, because the psalmist thinks of himself within the church, he finds that they are grown strong. He finds that they are powerful, that they are coming directly for the people of God, himself included, And nevertheless, he believes, he knows that God will hear and that God will intervene. What you see here then is that this assurance fortifies the godly under greatest affliction. Having left, friend, those assertions of his sincerity, he moves to this point quite naturally, where he says, then certainly the Lord God will uphold me and all of his own, even under the most pinching affliction. This makes him bold with his own enemies. He says that God is the one who saves by his right hand all those that rise up against them. What you see here then is that the psalmist is perfectly clear in his own thinking. The engines, the intentions of the wicked will one day certainly cease, and God will stand for his own. Strikingly, he doesn't delineate for us how exactly he expects that to take place. Evidently, in the psalm itself, he leaves that with God and to God's sovereignty. But he is confident that God indeed will be gracious, even in this life. But I also want you to notice, perhaps even more strikingly, certainly more strikingly, where this takes him with the Lord. He says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Oh, beloved, this is perhaps one of those lines you and I can read over quite quickly and not really sense the gravity of the request, but allow just a minute or so to reflect on this. The psalmist is going to the Lord God, the infinite, the eternal, the immortal God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who sits in heaven and laughs at the inventions of wicked men. And the psalmist goes to this God, and he says, undertake for me as though they were oppressing you. Undertake for me like a man would undertake for himself in self-preservation. It's a staggering request. He's saying, do for me in this case what you would do for yourself if you were susceptible to the weapons and to the machinations of wicked men. It's a staggering thing, friend, and it speaks to us, of course, of the psalmist's boldness. But this is not, of course, the only way the Psalter will present to us this very same request. In another case, he says, do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake. And that begs the question, why? Why can the psalmist and Christians through the running centuries make so bold? Undertake for me as for yourself. Friend, that takes us directly back to what we read from the fifth of Ephesians. You remember how the apostle labors to set before us the idea of union with Christ. He does so in language that's quite graphic and quite straightforward. We are his body, his flesh, his bones. Striking that he spends the time that he does to reiterate this point, that the believer is so united to Christ that they are called his body. And friend, how does Christ himself see this union? Matthew 25, he says, at the last day it will be said to his people, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That, beloved, is the ground for the psalmist's bold request. He knew himself vitally united to the Lord. He knew himself regarded as part of his body. And just to press this further, you know, beloved, there's so much here that we just don't have time to contemplate. But for an illustration of this very thing, remember Paul's conversion. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ stops the man on the road to Damascus and he lays him before him upon his knees, but But he gives to him this heart-penetrating question. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord Jesus Christ was in heaven. But as Saul was breathing out his threatenings against the church, the Lord Jesus Christ regarded that as being personally done to himself. That's how the Lord looks at his union with his people. And so, friend, the psalmist's boldness as we see it in this text is certainly well-founded. But as we close, what of the end? Where does this leave the psalmist? In verses 13 to 15, the psalmist makes something of a contrast. But there is something of a subtlety here that we can't miss. He begins by making a very basic plea. Arise, O Lord, he says, disappoint him, cast him down. That's quite straightforward. It certainly accords with what we've seen already. But when you contrast that with the succeeding verse, there's something quite staggering in that the psalmist in verse 14 indicates that in divine providence, God does not often thwart these enemies. Note again what he says in verse 14. These men of the world, they have their portion in this life. And note what he says. They have bellies that are filled with the Lord's hid treasure. They're full of children, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Do you see the tension between verse 13 and verse 14? Where the psalmist is saying, disappoint these men. And then in verse 14 he says, ordinarily I see that these ones live a very comfortable life, and they go to the grave with so much that their children have riches and abundance. It does raise the question, then, what does the psalmist see for himself? And here, beloved, is where the contrast becomes so very stark. Verse 15. As for me. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Note what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, yes, he expects the Lord to undertake for him in the present, of course. But he also, even as he makes this request, he knows that in this life the wicked do often prevail. So what is left to him? Beloved, what is left to him is nothing less than God himself. In this way, Psalm 17 is so very much like Psalm 16. They're united in their themes of confidence. But they're also united in this idea that this confidence is very much tied to that which awaits them in the time to come. And that which awaits them, that thrills their soul, that fortifies them under present affliction, is God. He says that he will be satisfied with the Lord's likeness. You and I can put that quite directly. He's saying, let them have their portion in this life. I will be satisfied and only satisfied with him. So as we close, how do we apply? How do we apply this text? Very briefly, I think we need to begin by revisiting a question that we began with. And that is, how confident can a Christian be in this life? This whole psalm exudes confidence from start to the end. How confident can one be of their interest in Christ, of their portion in this life and in that to come? Well, friends, the 17th Psalm is given to us, of course, after so many other commands in Scripture are given to seek this very thing. So the question is not, can we be so confident as we find in Psalm 17? Yes, we can, and we're commanded to seek it. So a more searching question, I suppose, is, do we believe? Do we believe that you can be this certain. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe that you can attain this degree of confidence? The old casuists, the men who were soul physicians in generations before, they said one of the principal reasons why believers do not attain that infallible assurance in this life is because they don't believe they ever could. They doubt that God would make it so a Christian could be so confident just by the use of the ordinary means of grace and the ordinary influences of His Spirit. They say that's why so very few attain. We need to be careful not to limit the hand of the Most High. Beloved, this text and so many others say you may know your interest in this way. And to illustrate this point, Christians see throughout the Scriptures how often this appears. This I know, says the psalmist, God is for me. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I shall see Him for myself. Mine eyes shall behold and not another. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy love is better than wine. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, I am sick of love. I joined two themes together in those readings. One's confidence before God, and also one's knowledge of His love. I've joined those two, of course, because those are inseparable. And the point, friend, is you can have that confidence in this life. Through the ordinary means of grace, seeking it, friend, diligently and prayerfully, this is attainable to all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So will you diligently seek it? There's something else that we can't miss either. Moving perhaps away from the text, I think it's necessary to remind ourselves that not only is this attainable, but the Lord God is disposed to give this to His people. He's not only willing to save His own, He's willing even to give them this joy and this confidence before Him and before the world. Friend, note what He says to His prophet. He says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. The word there is the imperfect, is in the imperfect, and the sense is that this is a continual request. In other words, friend, this is a command for all time. All of those who are in the church of God, who are ministers, this is God's command. Go and comfort my people. Be a Barnabas, a son of consolation to them. So earnest is God that they would be certain of His love and have such confidence before Him that this is, as it were, the remit of His ministers. Comfort, comfort my people. And if that weren't enough, friend, go even to Christ's final discourse. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The very agent that will make men confident in God. Christ says He goes so that this comforter might come and forever abide with His people. Moreover, He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He's deposited His word in the church that their joy might be full. Friend, what more do we need to see that Christ is willing to make His people know His love? And to be so confident as we see the psalmist. What further token do we need of His willingness to give? No, friend, the answer is not, is He willing? The question ultimately It's how eager and how willing are you to have it. As we close, friend, the 17th Psalm shows us confidence, but it also shows us the character of this confidence. This is a man who in the night watches has made a narrow inspection of himself, a prayerful inspection of himself. A man who has purposed to pull himself away as much as he can from all of that, namely sin, that might mar that confidence. He has taken himself, friend, to those promises. And you know that this man knows well his charter. He knows his portion. And because of that, friend, he goes to God confidently. So, Christian, do you want this? That's the question for you and for me this evening. How willing are you? How willing are you tonight to seek it in a way you've never sought it before? Knowing that Christ is disposed to give it, and knowing that it's attainable through the ordinary means and influence of grace. How willing are you to seek it? The night watches, sitting under the reading, the expounding of that charter of promise, diligently keeping yourself from that which would otherwise hinder your assurance. Craving his loving kindness more than life. Friend, I believe if we're to sing this psalm aright, we need to be people resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ to seek it. May he lead us in that way, even this evening. Amen.